Well, we'll turn to the Word of God now, to Mark's Gospel, and the chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark 2 and the verse 23. Continuing on our studies in this Gospel, and we come tonight to the second chapter and the 23rd. Verse. We'll go through into chapter number 3. As I said just this morning, they are so closely connected that the chapter divisions, of course, are put there to help us find the references, but they're not there in the original, and I do believe these two accounts are very closely related in the thinking of the Gospel writer. So, Mark chapter 2 and the verse number 23, and let's hear the Word of God. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts for his name's sake. And with God's word before you, let's all seek the Lord for his help when we come to this time of gospel preaching. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you afresh for the Word of God in our own language. We thank you, dear God, that we can read it and we can understand the words. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to understand what it means in our souls. O Lord, may the Spirit be upon us now, both for the preacher and for the hearer. May grace be granted for the due diligence that's required for both preaching and hearing the Word of God. O Lord, it's a solemn time to have the Word of God before us, and to treat it lightly or to ignore it, the very serious thing. Therefore we pray for grace. We pray for grace, O Lord, and the power of the Spirit, that what we do in the next moments would be to the honour of thy name, and that in no way would we be said to take thy name in vain. O Lord, meet with us now around the word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. What exactly constitutes work? It's not a science question. I'm not asking for some formula regarding what work is, nor is it a question that often would be directed to the council workers in Ballymena. They were often accused of not knowing what work was. That was unfounded. I spent some time in the summers working with them. That's not the nature of the question. But if you ask the question, what is work? What is work? It is an important matter. You see, for the Jew, the Sabbath was an integral part of their weekly existence. And as the Jewish theologian would recognize that on the Sabbath day, then a Saturday, God had said not to work, the matter of what work actually was became very important. And over time, regulations developed. Lengthy, growing lists of what did and did not constitute work, perhaps even with a well-meaning purpose. The initial purpose likely was that individuals would be hedged in to prevent any breach of the law. Over time, there were 39 principal works divided into 6 subsets. But what happened was that, in effect, these man-made regulations were viewed with the equal weight as God's law, so that to break one of them was tantamount to breaking God's law. One of the works forbidden, correctly so, was the work of reaping. Bringing in the harvest was designated a work not to be performed on the Sabbath day. But was the plucking of corn, walking through the fields, did that not involve reaping? Was it not therefore a breach of the Sabbath day? You see, we must remember what we noted last week, and for those of you visiting with us, we noted last week that this section of Mark's Gospel is not in chronological order. After the description of the new cloth and the new wine in verse 21 and 22, there is a break, but Mark is dealing here in a logical and in a topical order, rather than a chronological order. He's dealing with a theme rather than time. And the theme is that of challenges being directed against the man who has claimed to be the Messiah. We know it clearly in chapter 1 and even into chapter 2 that the Lord was making no pretense to be anything less than the Messiah promised as the Redeemer of God's people. And then in chapter 2 we come to various challenges being directed against Christ himself. We've noted already that if your eyes would even scan through chapter 2, you'll see it there. We noted already there's this accusation, well, how can he, being a man, forgive sins? Only God can be the forgiver of sins. How can this man who claims to be this Messiah, this prophet of God, how can he associate and be a friend of sinners? Surely he is simply a religious liberal. John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, they fast. But the Lord's do not. So, in essence, all of these things are placing suspicion on who the Lord actually is. As we've seen these various challenges, we've learned much, I believe, regarding who the Lord actually is. He is the one who is God. God who is able to forgive sins. God walked upon this earth and therefore had the authority to forgive sins. He is the one who heals the spiritually sick. He is the physician who came to heal those who are sick of their sin. He is the loving bridegroom coming to wed the church. And yet, they were suspicious of him. And this suspicion continues throughout his ministry. And it continues even to our present day and age. You see, I wonder, are you suspicious of who the Lord actually is? I don't know you all. In terms of knowing where your heart is with the Lord. I've got to preach before the people I see. And I know that the vast majority of you make a profession of faith in Christ. But I wonder, in the privacy of your own home, are you suspicious that the Lord is not actually who he says he is? Do you find yourself questioning his authority? Questioning his deity? Questioning everything about the Lord? And these chapters actually are very pertinent to where you are with the Lord. You see, whenever a challenge comes, the Lord uses the challenge to prove and to demonstrate that he is indeed who he says he is. You see, the disapproval and the suspicion of the Pharisees, it reveals much to us regarding man-centered religion. Whenever you see how they behave, it shows us what is true of all religions which are centered and grounded in man. It's a danger for all of us. We can all fall into the trap of the Pharisees. The spirit of the Pharisees is alive and abroad within many of us. They are judgmental of others. They look upon others with this harshness, but yet they are not prepared to judge themselves with the same measure. We see that in these verses. They are inaccurate regarding the law of God. As the word of God says elsewhere, they're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men They put man's commandments above, and or at least equal with God's law. True of all man-made religions. They're harsh in their view of God. They're wrong in their view of God. And thus they stand as an emblem of all man-made religion. But yet, whilst those things are worthy of study, I've sought to remind you that this is a gospel. Mark's gospel is written with the purpose that we would know more about who the Lord is. And again, in light of this controversy, Christ takes the opportunity to reveal to us who he is and what is true concerning him. You see, gospel preaching is about displaying Christ. Gospel preaching, first and foremost, is about showing people who the Lord is. You say, well, surely you must preach about sin. Yes. But only in light of who the Lord is. Surely you must preach about heaven and hell, what is to be gained and what is to be lost. Yes, but only in light of who Christ is. To preach those things in and of themselves, and for that to be the sum total of a gospel message, is not the gospel. The gospel is all about the Lord. And that's what Mark is doing time and time again. He's revealing unto us in the history of our Lord walking upon this earth. He's saying, this is who this man is. No matter your suspicions, no matter your doubts, this is who he said he is, and his acts prove it. And so I want to show you again, as I did this morning, I want to demonstrate to you how our God is revealed in and by Christ. You see, Christ is, of course, the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of his person. When we see Christ, we see the God with whom we have to do. As our Lord says to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So therefore I want us to look at Christ. See in him that there is a revelation of God the Father. The God with whom we have to do. And learn more about our God and his Christ. So the first thing we should notice is the benevolence of God in Christ. What a turn the benevolence, if you like, the kindness of God in Christ. Now, you need to hold that in your minds. You'll say, I see nothing in this particular portion of God's word about that. So I ask you to just hold that in your minds. And let's work through the first few verses of our section here from verse 23, and we'll see that that is indeed revealed in these verses. You see, a challenge is made. The disciples are going through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and they begin to pluck the ears of the corn. And they're accused of breaking the Sabbath, verse 24. Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now, the accusation is to the disciples, but the inference is accusing the Lord of not rightly teaching his disciples. It is an accusation against the Lord's instruction, against the Lord's discipleship of those who are following him. It's an accusation against him. Ultimately, they are, in a very subtle way, attacking the Lord by attacking his disciples. And the reply is given. Notice that the reply appeals to the Word of God. It's a very probing statement, verse 25. Have ye never read? He's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Those so well versed in the law, or so they thought. And yet he appeals to the Scriptures and says to them, have ye never read? I wonder, have you never turned to 1 Samuel 21, as we would put it? Did you never pull down that scroll and see what David did when he was needy and hungered? You see, the Word of God must always be our rule of faith and practice. And we noticed that a few weeks ago in terms of Tyndale's testimony and the revelation that he brought to us in terms of his giving his life for the very Word of God. The Word of God must always be our rule of faith and practice. And the Lord proves it here. And he appeals to a particular story regarding David. As I said to you, it's found in 1 Samuel 21. It's about David in the house of God. Again, just to pause for a moment, there is a point of controversy in this story. And the Lord speaks about the days of Abiathar. And yet if you read 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech was the high priest at that time. I'm not going to dwell on that. You can read the pages that are written in the various books. Let me just give you a solution at least to that difficulty. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. And as often was the case, the son and the father could actually have had the same name. And that may be part of it. But more likely what happened was that Abiathar was the active participant. Ahimelech was the high priest, but Abiathar the son was also there. He, in time to come, became the high priest. And so, as you might speak about David Cameron prior to becoming prime minister, you may speak about something he did in his university days, for example, and you may speak of David Cameron, the prime minister, speaking about his present state, but referring to him before that actually happened. That seems likely here that Abiathar, who eventually became high priest, was involved at this particular time, but that's just in case some of you have doubts regarding the very truthfulness of the Word of God. You see, some would look at this and say, the Lord didn't really know the Bible. No such thing. Oh, the explanation may not be straightforward, but there is an explanation for it. And we must never question the Lord's authority in terms of these matters. But he does appeal to this story about David. You see, God had ordained the showbread to be for the priests. We looked at the matter of the showbread around the Lord's table the last time we met together. These 12 loaves that were placed upon the table of showbread just before the holiest of holiest, and they were changed every Sabbath day, and the ones that were taken away were for the priests. As it says in Leviticus 24, and it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Note that the instructions here are in terms of the ceremonial law. They're not speaking about the moral law of God. They were the God's ordination in terms of the various rituals and ceremonies that were kept in terms of the practicing of the temple and the tabernacle. But yet, necessity and mercy permitted David and his men taking the showbread. Those words are very important, that they're only found in Mark's Gospel. When he had need. When he had need. The principle of necessity is being brought out here. And Christ gives approval for this action. And by inference is on to say that if it's right for the ceremonially ordained principle to be ignored for necessity, how much more a man-made regulation regarding the Sabbath day? Again, I ask you, you can go away and think through that, but if it's right for David and his men to ignore this ceremonial principle, how much more is it right to ignore a man-made regulation in terms of mercy and necessity? The principle which the Lord then brings out in verse 27, in terms of the Sabbath, was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man's good, for man's blessing. You see, the Lord does not abolish the Sabbath day. People in our day would delight if they could only prove in God's Word that the Sabbath is no longer binding upon people. Oh yeah, we'll go to church on the Sunday, but we won't practice a Sabbath day. Well, we won't believe it's a day in its entirety for God. We'll give the Lord an hour, perhaps, or if we can do so, we'll spend our hour on a Saturday night, but we will not give God the full day. No, the Sabbath is no longer upon God's people. That is not true. Christ here says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Christ, who is the Son of Man, has authority over the Sabbath day. The Sabbath that was given for man's good. You see, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Again, we don't have time to spend a detailed study of the Sabbath day. I did tell you we'd try to get to the end of verse 6, and if you have your sandwiches and your cushion, that's fine, but we need to keep going. But it is a creation ordinance. Well, what does that mean? It means it was instituted before the fall. It was instituted before Sinai. It is binding on all of God's people. In all times. In fact, it's binding on every single person who walks upon this earth. Not simply those who profess the Lord's name. It's a creation ordinance. But that creation ordinance was, it was contained and reinforced in the moral law in terms of what's given to us in the Ten Commandments. And as part of God's moral law, that is not abolished when Christ came and fulfilled all of the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. The moral law is perpetual because the moral law reveals God's unchanging character. What is the Ten Commandments? It's a reflection of who God is. God's character is this, therefore God wills that people live like this, in a way that reflects his character, and thus, naturally, the Sabbath day is part of that. 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, and then he rested the Sabbath day. And the seventh day became the Sabbath day. And this moral law, it's true within all our conscience. You may deny it, but in your conscience, the moral law of God is written. And you can read that in Romans chapter 2. But the Sabbath was not to become a drudgery of rules and regulations. The Sabbath was intended to be a day of delight. That is where the Pharisees had destroyed the Sabbath day. You see, look back to Isaiah 58, please. Now, remember the word you're remembering? You're thinking about that word, benevolence or kindness. That's what we're getting to here, okay? But we'll get there shortly. Isaiah 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. You see, there are things that ought not to be done on the Sabbath day. Your own pleasure, your own ways, and your own words. The Sabbath day is a day of rest from those things. It is not a day of rest. It's a day to be given for the worship of God, both public and private exercise of worship. You ought to be tired at the end of the Sabbath day, in terms of your spiritual exertions, but rested in terms of your earthly exertions. And thus, the Sabbath has been given that we would call it a delight. And when we call it a delight, look what it says in verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Sabbath is a day for your blessing. It's a day that when it's kept aright, is for your well-being and for your good. The Sabbath, God knows or frames, is required for bodily and physical rest. Yes, it is. But it's required because of our frailty. We need a day to enable us to focus on what really matters. You see, whenever the law of God is retold in Deuteronomy chapter 5, just don't turn to it, let me just read to you. There is the giving of the Sabbath day's instruction. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, verse 13 of Deuteronomy 5. But after the giving of that, it says this, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and thy mother. So at the end of the fourth commandment, as given to us in Deuteronomy, there is this insertion about what we are to do on the Sabbath day. Not only remember God as a creator, but as a redeemer. So the Sabbath day is given for our good, both physically and spiritually, that our minds would be upon God in his work as creator, as providence God, and also redeemer God. That is for our good. And thus, in all of the interaction in Mark chapter 2, we see God's benevolence towards men. Because he desires their best. God is not a harsh taskmaster, but rather He provides His commands and His rules, which are for our benefit, not for our hurts. You see, people look upon us with pity. Oh, you poor Christian. Afflicted under the bondage of all of those rules and regulations. And yet God's commands are for our goods. And the reason there is so much misery and so much hurt is because we've taken God's commandments and thrown them away. And we've said, God, you want our hurt and our harm, and therefore we will not keep your law. But because the Sabbath is made for man, we see that God's heart towards man is for their good and for their well-being. You see, as the Word of God says, when Christ speaks, He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For this is the love of God, 1 John, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. You see, this shows sin for what it really is, including the sin of Sabbath breaking. You see, sin is not rebellion against a dictator and a harsh taskmaster. It's not the cause of some freedom fighter who feels that they are under a yoke that's not just and fair. Sin is rebellion against laws that are intended for our good. And thus, when a sinner runs in a path of sin, it is no wonder that they go into a life of misery and wretchedness and ruin. Why? Because they've turned their back against those laws which are intended for their good. And thus, when we see God's benevolence in terms of even the provision of a Sabbath day, we see the awfulness of sin in light of that, but we also see the glory of the gospel in light of that. Because God sent His Son to deal with sin that was sin of the highest hand. Sin that was to deny God's goodness and God's love upon mankind. And yet still He loved us enough to send His Son. You see, that is the benevolence of God in Christ, isn't it? The Sabbath was made for man. But not only do we see the benevolence of God, we also see the anger of God in Christ here. You see, going down into chapter 3, the account of Mark continues, and it's not a new section, but rather a demonstration of what has just been noted. You see, if works of necessity were permitted on the Sabbath day, and that's what's implied there, so also were works of mercy. You see, this man's hand, it did not need to be cured on that particular day. But this act of mercy could indeed be carried out. As the wise man in Proverbs says, withhold not good from those or them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Yet the Pharisees are watching. What would the Lord do? Can we trap them in these matters? And yet as you ponder these verses, there is something that stands out. And that is the words of verse number 5. And when He had looked round about on them with anger. See, how does this rest with the Lord who is gentle, Jesus, meek and mild? Which He undoubtedly is. This anger described here is the emotion of perfect humanity. Perfect humanity. We don't like to consider God as being angry, yet Christ perfectly reveals the Father. You see, we are told in the Word of God to be angry and sin not. Anger in itself is not sinful, provided the anger is directed in the right direction. As one man has said, the man that cannot be angry with evil lacks enthusiasm for good. There is a right and proper anger against evil. And that is the anger that begins with God. And we are godlike when we are angry against evil. Christ shows this. But what is remarkable is, as far as I'm aware, this is the only place where the Lord is explicitly said to be angry. Oh yes, you think about the overturning of the tables, but the word anger is not used there. And thus, when you see the anger of Christ, you see that anger in light of God's long-suffering. How often the Lord is patient. And yet this anger is not impatience either. The complexity of perfect humanity when God and man come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet the anger that is used here is the same word that's used in Romans 1 verse 18 as the wrath of God. Colossians 3, 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So the anger that Christ displays here is not a loss of temper, it's not a flying of the handle. It's a settled, determined response to that which is opposite of God's righteous character. And if it is a right and proper response, then the question must be, in fact, it must be your question. What would cause the Lord to be angry? This righteous anger, what's going to cause that? Could it be true in my life? And you see the answer so very clearly in the text, don't you? Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of hearts. The word speaks about opportunity. You see, the hardness of heart implies a hardening to an opportunity. The word actually, literally stands for the hardening of their hearts. That they are progressively turning away from the gracious opportunity that's being afforded to them. You see, they knew about the Lord. Look at verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. What does that imply to you? That they knew that this man before them, was able to heal a man with a withered hand? They knew about Christ. They had a mental knowledge about this man who was claiming to be Messiah. And yet they would not believe in him to the saving of their souls. They were hardening their hearts. And the hardening of heart implies an unwillingness to respond to revelation, to God demonstrating himself. You see, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. And as we explore this hardness that causes anger in the holy soul of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 3, we see a little about this hardening. In terms of the instruction in verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, again quoting the Old Testament scriptures, particularly Psalm 95, today, if or when ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Similarly in verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So the hardening of hearts implies opportunity. An opportunity when God's voice is heard. And yet in a rejection of God's voice, there is the hardening of the hearts. And this hardness, in essence, is unbelief. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is so attractive. To believe in Christ is going to mean I need to reject my sin. But sin is deceitfully attractive. So rather than listening to the word of God, there's a hardening of the heart. And an unwillingness to believe the gospel. But yet, this word hardness that's used in Mark's Gospel chapter 3 speaks particularly of blindness. It is a blindening of their eyes. The eyes of their soul in terms of their hearts is translated as blindness in Romans 11 verse 25. The blindness in part has happened to Israel. But this blindness is willful blindness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So we're asking the question, well, why is the Lord angry? He's angry at their hardness. Why are they hardening? Because they are refusing to receive the opportunity. and they're also blinding their own eyes. As one theologian says, man has put out his own eyes. And that is so very true. You see, look at verse 18. Now let's read in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And the word blindness is exactly the same word used for hardness in Mark chapter 3. But look what it says. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so this hardness is seen in these two aspects. Unbelief and a blind pursuing of sin. And it is that causes the Lord's anger. Thus God's anger is directed at those who will not respond to the revelation of the gospel in Christ. The Lord's anger is directed at those who are refusing to believe in him, yet they know about him. It's a very sobering picture in terms of our own province, where many have some mental assent of who the Lord is. They have some understanding of this man called Jesus who walked upon this earth and did this and that miracle, who died on a cross and who supposedly rose again from the dead. People know these things in their minds, and yet they harden their hearts in that they refuse to believe in him. And such hardness could be present even before my very eyes this night. Some of you, your minds are stuffed full of facts about Christ. And if you were in that place, in that synagogue, you also would look upon him and you would say, I wonder what he'll do. Oh, he's able to do great things. He's able to do mighty things. But yet if you're asked to put your soul into his trust, you will continue to harden your hearts. And the result is the Lord is angry. The Lord looks upon you with anger, being grieved at the hardening of your hearts. I hope it's not so. But today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You see, we see the anger of God in Christ. But finally, as we close, having seen the benevolence of God and the anger of God, we do finally see the compassion of God in Christ, don't we? He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. We see the compassion of God in Christ in restoring a broken man to the function, to fulfill the purpose for which God had created him. The man's hand is described as withered. It speaks not of something congenital that he had from birth, but rather something that was an affliction of his, either by disease or injury. But as a result of this hand being withered, he's unable to fulfill the God-given function of a hand. And sin has so deformed the sinner that they cannot and they will not perform the service that God has ordained. The sinner is broken in these terms. God has made man for himself. When God created Adam and Eve, he made them to serve him, to worship him. But such are the effects of the fall that affects all of us. We are deformed and we are broken. And it's only the compassion of God, seen in the person of Christ, that will bring us to a position that we will serve the Lord. That we will give our lives for the Lord. And Christ enters this scene. This man with a hopelessly withered hand, Christ comes and health and function is restored. Note that it begins with Christ's call. Stand forth. Stand forth. It's the call of Christ. It's the call that comes in the gospel to the sinner. Come forth, because I have purposes of mercy toward you. And it continues and is completed by Christ's power. There's no word here but touch. Simply a word of command to the man. Stretch forth thine hand. And if you're following through with Mark's gospel, you remember the time when the man was told to take up his bed. And we know at that time that there is an impossible command given. The command to stretch forth thine hand in and of himself was completely impossible. The man's hand was withered. He could not stretch forth his hand, but with the command came the power to fulfill the command. And sinner, you cannot believe the gospel in of yourself. But when Christ comes and he says, repent and believe the gospel, as you repent and believe the gospel, he gives power to fulfill the command. And that is how salvation is of the Lord. Because you come as he makes you willing in the day of his power. In the power of the gospel comes the ability to obey the gospel commands. And thus Christ can come tonight and say to you, stand forth, get up, come forward, and stretch out thine hands. And you will say, I am not able, but stretch forth thine hands. And as you stretch forth your hand, the power comes to fulfill the command. And so a preacher of the gospel can look upon fallen men in all of their depravity, in all of their inability, and he can command the sinner to come. With the knowledge that God will give power for the obedience of the command. And that is the compassion of God seen in Christ in terms of the gospel. God takes a broken sinner and Christ fits him for his service. And in all your brokenness tonight, Christ can come and say, stand forth. And if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. And come to Christ, the saving of your soul. Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that we come before a God who is kind. We thank you that the Word of God can even speak about the kindness of God. And, O Lord, that kindness is seen in the provision of the law. The law that is for our good and the law that even directs our minds to Christ. And, dear Father, we pray that, O Lord, in all of our Sabbath breaking and all of the other laws we've broken, we would find Christ coming in mercy to our souls. O God, may there be none in this meeting. And right now, even as I pray, they're hardening their hearts, refusing to believe the gospel. May it not be so. Lord, may you come, give them a heart to believe the gospel, to see that the Son of Man who gave his life a ransom for many is the one who has the power to restore them to their God-intended purpose. O Lord, help each of us to live for thy glory. O Lord, watch over us with favour. Do bless the word as it goes forth tonight. May there be signs following. For Christ's sake. Amen.